Well, like Matt said earlier, my name is Cornelius. I'm one of the volunteers here at Freshwater. And along with one of the other guys here, Jake Miller, I'm one of the elders in training. And so if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know we've been working through a series called Church and Culture. And so it's really been our goal in this series as a church to avoid the tendency that we might have to kind of sidestep certain difficult hot topic issues. Now, we live in a time and a place where it's become increasingly unacceptable to bring our personal faith, and oh, there I am. Okay, sweet. to bring our faith into the public sphere. And as a result, we as Christians have had a tendency, particularly as a church, to kind of back off and kind of step back and not really address these issues. And nowhere has that tendency become more prevalent than in the pulpit. So as your leadership, we always want to be careful that we never shy away from those sorts of things, that we never shy away from teaching what Scripture would consider important enough to talk about itself. And in that, we want to do so in a way that is simultaneously faithful to God's Word, gracious and loving to anybody who's listening, and then also particularly relevant to our current context and undercurrents as a society. So the first week, what we addressed was tolerance and judgment. What is it? What is it not? When the rubber meets the road, what do we as Christians do in a society that increasingly is hostile and intolerant of our personal beliefs, all under the banner of tolerance? And then also, what is judgment? You know, when do we judge? Who do we judge? How do we judge? Is it appropriate to judge? And when is it appropriate to judge? And the second week, last week, we talked about homosexuality. What does Scripture say about homosexuality? What does it say about how we as Christians live in relationships with those who are homosexual or with people who are vocal in their support for things like gay marriage? But up to this point, we've really steered away from addressing kind of the political aspect of these issues. And we didn't want to get caught up in that right away because first and foremost, we are a church that is to love people well and to live relationships with people well. But the big reason in particular is that we aren't a political church. And so we, as a leadership, as a church, will never endorse a political candidate. We will never endorse a political stance. We won't have rallies. We won't have petitions. We just won't. And there's two thoughts behind this. One, it simply doesn't bear the fruit we seek to bear. We seek to bear as a church. Like whenever we see churches taking a heavy political stance, it just tends to not go well, and it doesn't lead to transformed lives, and it doesn't lead towards a restoration of the community. And secondly, it just doesn't fall in line with what we see in Scripture. So when Paul says in Galatians, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." He's saying that we now, first and foremost, are sons and daughters of God, that whatever your defining attribute, image, circumstance, political stance, whatever that was that defined you before, now take second seat to your singular overarching identity as Christian. And so this absolutely includes our political stances. And as your leadership, we seek to remain faithful to what Scripture outlines for us, which is to shepherd the flock, it is to teach the word, and it is to equip the saints. And so that's why every time you come in here, you're going to see the Bible opened, you're going to hear the word of God preached, and you're not going to hear any of us coming up here and advancing our own political agenda. So that being said, today we're going to be talking about Jesus and politics. So, obviously, I'm going to be really controversial. So, my name's JT. If you have any problems, just email me. But in all seriousness, I'm not even going to get to cover half of what I would like to cover in here. There's going to be a lot of topics that I kind of have to brush over quickly, and there's going to be a lot of unanswered questions. And so I beg you, after the service, if there's any concerns you have, any questions you have, come talk to myself, come talk to JT. Just find somebody in the leadership team to talk to. You can email us later. All our emails are on the website. Please, we would love to have that discussion with you. But with that said, if you guys would open your Bibles to Mark 12, and we'll be starting in verse 13. So as you're turning there, I imagine there could be some of you that are a little bit nervous or, you know, kind of anxious at this point. I know I am. There's nothing that you would dread more than talking about politics, especially in a setting like this. And so you've had really bad experiences with it in the past. You've just found there's nothing good that can come from it. You avoid talking about politics, and you especially do it with that person. That one person you know, and you've already got a name in mind, I know you do, that you just don't talk about politics. You don't bring up current affairs. You don't talk about the candidates. You don't talk about elections. You don't talk about anything controversial because you know that they're going to be domineering, that they're going to be impossible to talk to, and you just avoid it. It goes badly. And so you probably also heartily agreed with me when I talked about Freshwater not being a politically driven church. So we will not preach politically driven messages. And so now it could seem like I'm kind of backpedaling and being like, well, I'm going to talk about politics anyway. If that's you, if that's the way you feel, I'm asking you to just stick with me. I'm asking you to be receptive to what Scripture would say in this area, because that's the key. Because what I'm preaching today is not going to be my politics. What I'm preaching today is going to be the politics of Scripture. It's going to be the politics of Jesus. And I do want to acknowledge the danger in that statement and saying that I'm going to be preaching the politics of Jesus. And we'll get more to that later. But as I said earlier, too, we as a church leadership never want to shy away from preaching the full counsel of Scripture. Even when it comes to topics that are difficult, that are unpleasant, that are apparently divisive, we just simply have to address the fact that Scripture does talk about politics, both directly and indirectly. And so we will preach about politics within the breadth and reach of Scripture some. And it's my effort today to hit on some of those areas in Scripture that address politics and kind of paint a picture for us as Christians of what it looks like to live in a politically charged society in a way that is both faithful to the truths in Scripture and also loving of our neighbor. And so if you've gotten to Mark 12, again, we'll be in verse 13. And we'll just get rolling here. And they is the chief priests, scribes, and elders, the kind of religious leaders of the time, sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you're not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them, or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So right here we have the question, don't we? What are the politics of Jesus? What is the political stance of Jesus? What would Jesus say about this hot topic in politics? And it seems like it's a relatively simple question, but as we see, it is not. A little background on these events. They are in a region known as Judah, or as the Greeks would have called it, Judea. And so Judah is essentially the people of God. Now, there's a lot of complications that go into this because they were supposed to be a people set apart. They were essentially the church, but not the church as we know it now, that contains everybody from every country, every nationality, every ethnical background. They were a nation. The people of God were a nation. And so hundreds of years before, they were run out of their country. They were occupied, they were captured, and they were exiled from their land. And so ever since then, they have either been exiled from the land that God has promised them, or they have been under the rule of an occupying force that is not God-fearing. So they have been under the power of the Babylonians. They have been under the power of the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And so a few years before this, in 6 AD, the Roman Empire annexed Judah into their power, and the people, the citizens of Judah, became citizens of the Roman Empire through a military occupation. And so following with this, Rome starts to institute a lot of changes. They start to move into power people that will see to their interests and see to that Rome laws are enforced. And one of these changes was Herod Agrippa. The Herod was not a Jew. He was actually from a region south of Judah called Edom, and he was not well liked by Judah. He was not one of the Jews. He was not a person set aside. He was a foreigner, and he was interested in applying foreign law and foreign rule on the sacred land of Judah and the sacred set apart people of God. And so another one of these changes, though, is that Rome subjugated the Judean people to a poll tax or a head tax. And it was an annual tax, and it wasn't a lot of money. It was probably around the day's wage of the poorest of the poor in their society at the time. But it was a constant reminder for the people of Judah that they were under the rule of the Roman Empire, and they were subjects of Caesar. And so this tax actually had massive implications for them in particular. For one, it wasn't their money. So they were forced to pay a tax that they couldn't even pay with their own money. The money was Roman. And constantly, they would be reminded again that they were not now ruled by Yahweh God. They were now ruled by Caesar, whose claim to rule was divine right. Literally on this very coin that we're talking about, it says, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, it says Caesar, son of God. So not only have the Jews been subjugated and occupied by a military force and made to pay for the privilege of it, they're ruled by somebody who makes them pay that tax with money that says one of the most appalling and blasphemous things that they could possibly imagine in the traditional Jewish community. They hated this tax. Like, we don't have a category for how hated this tax was or how much shame it brought on them as a people. And so because of this, when the tax was instituted, a man named Judas from Galilee led an armed revolt. And in that process, he went into the temple and he cleansed it and he kicked out everybody who wasn't a Jew. And he said, God will be our king. He claimed to be inaugurating the kingdom of God. He was captured by the Roman army and executed. So now fast forward 25 years, and what's happening? We have a new man from Galilee. This man has just cleansed the temple, and at the very epicenter of his teaching, he has placed the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And there's this idea of the kingdom of God is really important, particularly for the first century Jews. See, we, as enlightened, individualistic Western Christians, we don't see the kingdom of God the same way that they would have seen the kingdom of God. So when we ask, what is the kingdom of God? Well, we would tend to say something along the lines, well, the kingdom of God is the saving and transforming work of Jesus in my heart, and the assurance of a personal relationship with God and eternal life. And maybe it has something to do with our day-to-day lives, but only in so much as it changes me personally, and I then live out that change. And honestly, for a lot of Christians, it may be even less than that. Maybe it's just kind of this spiritual thing that Jesus talks about, but we don't really know what it means. Maybe it's just this inner peace. But see, through and through, we completely spiritualize it. And that was not the view of the first century Jews. It hasn't been the view of Christians until the last 300 or 400 years. The Enlightenment movement, people like John Locke and Immanuel Kant, they were the first ones to put forward this idea that your faith was for your personal life, that it was for your own private well-being. It was just spiritual, and it wasn't supposed to be part of the public sphere, that you weren't supposed to live out that faith in the political realm. And so never has this understanding of almost any religion been, like, or rather, never has this been the understanding of almost any religion in any society up to this point. And so they saw the kingdom of God as having to do with the real world. And Jesus taught this too. When Jesus invokes the kingdom of God, it is not simply a spiritual state of being or this kind of inner peace. The Bible, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God was going to deal with real injustice. There was going to deal with real poverty. There was going to deal with real suffering. And when Jesus quotes Isaiah in Luke 4 about the kingdom of God, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The kingdom of God is going to have a real effect on the real world, a supernatural, transformative work on every area of our lives, not just a personal spiritual change, but a restoration of the world. And so now we arrive at Jesus. At the height of his ministry, his teachings are radical and popular, and there's only one piece of the puzzle missing: the tax. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So you see, there's actually way more going on here than just, well, if he says yes, then, you know, he'll be unpopular with these people, or if he says no, he'll be unpopular with these people. No, it's so much more than that. See, if Jesus says yes, pay the tax, just be good Roman citizens and find inner peace, then everyone will know that he's just been blowing smoke. That this kingdom that he's inaugurating isn't really a real kingdom. It has no credibility. It doesn't do anything. But if he says no, don't pay the tax, then he'll be crushed. The Roman Empire will destroy him, and he will die as an insurrectionist, and all he will ever be is a failed revolutionary. So what does he say? It's remarkable. He doesn't dodge the question. You know, when some politicians, they'll get a hot topic question and they just kind of dance around it. You know, they say a bunch of things all at once and then never really say anything. And afterwards, when they refuse to give a straight answer, you're left angry, you're frustrated. But is that what happens here? Does it say that the elders were frustrated or angry with Jesus? No, it says that they marveled at him. And so to really start to grasp why this answer is so amazing, we really have to see what Jesus is avoiding. And he's avoiding at least three things with his answer. Those three things are political simplicity, political complacency, and political primacy. Political simplicity, political complacency, and political primacy. So first off, he doesn't allow them to oversimplify the answer or the solution. When they ask him the question, they ask it twice, and the second time they say yes or no. Give us a simple answer. They try to trap him, but Jesus refuses to do this. Now, the thing is whenever Jesus teaches on other things like our relationship with him, he's incredibly clear. It's really simple. It's just yes. Love me, worship me, follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. He's extremely clear. But when he talks about a relationship with the state, he doesn't bow to this oversimplification. And we have to refuse to do to Jesus what he would refuse to do to himself. Over and over and over again, I hear people talking about the politics of Jesus, the political party of Jesus, the political program of Jesus, the vote that Jesus would cast, the endorsement that Jesus would give, and it's rarely, if ever, that simple. See, Jesus is not a two-dimensional, single-issue caricature that we as Christians, us as the church, can then cherry-pick out and place in our political position and our personal ideals. See, Jesus is not a Republican, and Jesus is not a Democrat. He's off the chart. We don't have a category for him. We can't say that this is Jesus' political party or program. This also means that we as Christians can have a huge, huge array of differing views on different topics on a huge amount of issues. And that given that wide array of personal convictions and priorities, Christians can and will disagree on a lot of methodologies and a lot of secondary and tertiary issues. So just as an example, maybe your thing is stewarding the environment. So you'd look for look to passages in Genesis about how we are to govern the earth and how we are to cultivate our surroundings. And so you will vote for candidates and you will push for legislation that will work toward that end. Now, maybe that's kind of the big thing for you, and maybe that's just one of the topics that you do care about among many others, but the truth is that you can look at Scripture and you can draw upon the inclinations that God has given you, and you can push for those things in a biblically faithful manner. And maybe your thing is racial equality. And so you will vote for candidates and legislation that will work toward that end. You seek diversity in multiple areas of your life, and you also push for this diversity in the lives of those around you. And so you look to passages like Galatians 3 that I mentioned earlier, and you also look at passages in Genesis that talk about everybody being created in the image of God. And you would look at passages in Acts that talk about racial reconciliation. And so you would see God as loving and pursuing of all people, of all nations, of all ethnic backgrounds, and that is going to drive much of your political interaction. And I don't know, maybe your thing is education, maybe it's healthcare reform, perhaps you have this deep driving love for the poor and you wish to see legislation that will close the income gaps of our nation. All of that can be and is shown to be areas that God himself would say, yes, seek that out, work for the restoration of the environment, work for the removal of racial barriers, seek to elevate the poor. Scripture tells us to work for these things, but how? So what does Scripture say about what educational policies we should put into place? What does Scripture say about the effects of pollution on our environment? What does it say about the legislation we should bring forward to give opportunities to those who have been trapped by their circumstances? In most cases, Scripture honestly is silent on these issues. It will give us no concrete answers. And so then how do we as Christians navigate that? Well, it's actually somewhat straightforward. We will navigate it with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and with wisdom and graciousness, we will engage those things as Christians and bear the fruit of the Spirit. See, the issues we face today are not simple issues, and their solutions are no more simple. And they're not, they're just not clear sometimes. And so there's this wide margin for Christians to disagree on a number of different issues. And it's an opportunity for us as Christians to engage each other in a way that is loving and inviting, as well as engaging non-Christians in a way that is also appealing, that is encouraging, and that is beneficial, with wisdom and graciousness. Not in a way that is heavy-handed, narrow-minded, or simplistic. So I'll just say it. There are probably some of you in this room that need to repent for garbage that you've reposted on social media. Like, some of you need to shed this political rhetoric that has so permeated our culture that we can't even have an intelligent, beneficial conversation. We're just slinging crap at each other with no concern for fact-checking and for no concern for our fellow neighbor, for their well-being, for their interests. We just simply want to be right. Memes and oversimplified mainstream media nonsense have so overrun the public forum that we have basically been left with nothing to do but to look to our own interests and look toward our own views and personal positions. And the church has been right smack dab in the middle of this. We are a people that are to be marked by our gracious nature. We are a people that are to be marked by our unquenchable love for others. And yet the church, statistically speaking, is far more known for what it hates than who it loves. So we cannot simplify the issues we face today beyond what Scripture would dictate. And we have to speak lovingly and invitingly to those who are not of our political party or in our political sphere. With people who disagree with us, we have to seek their welfare as much as our own. Now, I have to move on. So the second thing Jesus refuses is political complacency. Look at his answer. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Caesar's. And Jesus answers them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. So he's holding a denarius. Does he throw it on the ground and tell them, don't have anything to do with this corrupt, idolatrous, blasphemous system, which, by the way, it was. By the laws instituted by God, this was heresy. No, he asks them, whose image and inscription is on it? And when they answer Caesar, he tells them, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He says, look, it's his image, it's his coin. Literally, by the way, it was his money. The currency of Rome came from the treasury of Caesar. It was his money. So he says, give to Caesar what is his. Give to Caesar what bears Caesar's image, and to God what bears God's image. And so what bears God's image? You. He says government has authority. Legitimate authority. And also we in Scripture, we see that that authority is granted by God, that leaders are appointed by God so that they have legitimate authority. But he also says that they do not have ultimate divine authority. This is the first significant occurrence of a limited government in history. He tells them to be subject to the governing authorities, but not to give them their ultimate allegiance, their identity. And in this instance, he's even more nuanced. So when they ask him the question, they say, give. The original Greek here literally means to gift. Should we give Caesar tribute? But Jesus changes the verb in his response. See, he says, render. Render unto Caesar what he is owed. The original language literally means give back what he is owed. So what is Caesar owed? Well, yeah, I suppose at the very least he's owed back his money. But what does a tyrannical authority really owed? Complete allegiance, complete support. So Jesus here says, or rather, he doesn't say revolt. But at the same time, he doesn't say simply acquiesce and accept all that would be demanded of you by Caesar. He does not say to compromise the core of what it means to be the people of God. Caesar can have his taxes, and he can have your earthly citizenship, but he cannot have your identity. He cannot have your ultimate allegiance. You bear the image of God, and you are God's by right. And so at the same time that he doesn't allow political complacency here, he also doesn't allow political primacy. So Jeremiah 29:7, kind of jumping around here, but Jeremiah 29:7, you don't have to turn there, but it's an excellent passage. It says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. As Christians, we are exiles on this earth, as it stands. Our ultimate citizenship is to the kingdom of God, but we are still to seek the welfare of our earthly citizenship. The answer was off the chart then for them. The answer is off the charts now. Jesus gives one of the most densely packed, nuanced answers to any question to Scripture here, and we see that in their action. They marveled at him. They weren't angry. They didn't say, well, you really need to answer the question more directly. They didn't even get frustrated. It doesn't even seem to say they were frustrated by the fact that they failed at trapping them like they intended to do. He just lobbed a grenade into their worldview, dropped the mic, and walked away. So where do we go from here? Because we can't come away from this simply marveling at the philosophical implications of Jesus' answer. What does this mean for my real, physical, tangible life? Because remember, that's what the kingdom of God changes. It's not a spiritual, personal, philosophical pro to weigh and debate, and then we tuck away safely and call it a day. It has implications for everything in our life. And I think at this point, it would be extremely easy to read this account and say, okay, so we should obey earthly authorities. We should not give them our ultimate allegiance. We should not prioritize them over the kingdom of God or Scripture or Jesus. But should I really engage politics? Couldn't God here just be calling us to live and let live as it comes to government and political sphere? I mean, this is a really popular view. A lot of Christians, I might even say most Christians, will only engage politics as much as they have to, as much as required of them. And outside of that, they don't engage, they don't participate, and they just don't get involved. But I'll lay my cards out on the table right now, clearly. Nowhere in Scripture are we explicitly commanded to vote. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to lay out social reform for education or any sort of governmental institutional interactions that way. But I do not think that you can responsibly read the Bible and take away from it a sectarian, isolationist view when it comes to government or politics. And so that's kind of a mouthful. Let me say it another way. Read your Bible cover to cover, and you will be buried under an avalanche of incidents exemplifying righteous, God-fearing individuals bringing their faith and the Word of God to bear on political realities and the governing powers of both God-fearing and godless nations of their time. So, in Exodus, Moses, what does he do? God commands him to go to Pharaoh, not a godly man. He tells them, this is what God commands. You are not obeying what God commands. This is your situation. And later on, Samuel continually goes to the leaders and rebukes them. And again, in Esther, we have the queen stepping even outside of the political norms of the time, what would really be considered civil disobedience, to bear her personal faith, her God-loving faith, to bear on the politics of the time. And then even in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist rebuking Herod for sin in his life and for the policies that he has in place. And so at the same time, there is not a single example of God indicating, either explicitly or implicitly, to any group or individual to not concern themselves with earthly institutions. Not one. So you can't manifest the kingdom of God in your life and at the same time bring your faith not to bear on politics. It doesn't get a pass as being unimportant to God. So here, let me frame it up this way. There is no spiritual and secular divide. Are you tracking with what that means? There is nothing in this universe that God does not actively preside over and that he doesn't claim as his own. And so what that means for us, that like when I tomorrow morning stroll into my office downtown where I work and I sit down at my desk and I just start typing away at the computer and developing websites, that my time and energy is no less God glorifying than when JT gets up here next week and preaches to you the holy word of God. That even in trivial things, like when I and Kelsey go to Chipotle, and I order the pork burrito stuffed with black beans and white rice and cheese, lettuce, and corn salsa, and we just stuff our faces. And then we just hang out, and we watch some supernatural that could be just as God-glorifying as when we talk about the convictions and encouragements that the Holy Spirit has laid in our hearts that week. It means that the missionary in Haiti is not holier than your neighbor Chuck, who really, really loves Jesus but works at Chase just because of his profession. See, God is the God of everything, and he has given us every good thing as a gift to be enjoyed with our ultimate enjoyment in him. See, everything we do rolls up into something greater than itself. It points to a magnificent creator, an amazing God. And interact with creation and enjoy creation with our ultimate joy found in him. And so when I work to cultivate the world around me, he's glorified. So I work, and I work as an adopted son of the Most High God. If I sit down to eat, I eat like an adopted son of the Most High God. And when I go to vote, I vote as an adopted son of the Most High God. See, at the core of the argument of a non-interaction with government is this it's just the same argument, that there are some areas of life that God kind of presides over and are spiritual and holy and have a lot to do with our faith, and then there's areas of our life that don't really have anything to do with God or our faith, or they're kind of less holy or less spiritual, and so we just kind of push them over to the margins and we don't interact with them and we don't engage them. But that's not the framework that Scripture sets up for us. See, I'm to be a good, engaged citizen for the same reason that I'm supposed to be a good, hardworking employee. Because we are to seek the welfare of the city. We are to do it all to the glory of God. And as Christians, we are to seek to serve the poor. That means that in our daily lives, that we seek out opportunities to serve those who are poor. That means that we take time to pray for those who are destitute. That means that we as a church body, as an institution, should give service to the poor. And that also means that we should seek social reform to aid those that are underprivileged in our society. And as I said earlier, these are not simple issues. So I get that we could get 100 Christians and ask them, how is this done? And we would get 100 different answers. But that's where we cannot fall into the trap of oversimplifying the situation and vilifying those who disagree with us. We are to be gracious and wise when we speak with people. And we should be slow to speak and quick to listen more often than not. And so, kind of to illustrate this happening in history, a few examples of Christian individuals who saw a disconnect between their current political climate and the things that God and Scripture would have them hold fast to and pursue. And so, a few things really quickly. The outlaw of the branding of criminals' faces, pushing for prison reforms, which included the segregation of male and female inmates, the outlaw of infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire. All of that in the 4th century, shortly after the outlaw of the battle to the death gladiatorial matches. The end to the practice of human sacrifices among the Irish, Prussians, Lithuanians, and other nations. Outlaw of pedophilia, granting property rights and other protections to women. Banning polygamy, though that is still practiced in some Muslim nations today. Prohibiting the burning alive of widows in 1829. 1829, like that's right on our heels. And people were still being burned alive for being divorced. Outlawing the practice of the binding of young women's feet in China in 1912, and persuading the government to begin public school systems in Europe, and of course, slavery, the abolition of the slave trade in Europe and America, all heavily, heavily influenced by Christians. The truth is that these are just kind of the tip of the iceberg. So even things like hospitals, all the oldest hospitals are named after Catholic saints. Why is that? Because Christians sought for a reform in their society that would provide health care for more people. So as we start to wrap things up at this point, I've really kind of avoided certain topics. And that's really because I wanted to focus strictly on strictly political topics, things that are just in the political sphere. So, as I've repeatedly pointed out, we are not a politically driven church. And so, I would just like to say at this point, if you're a Republican, welcome to Freshwater. If you're a Democrat, welcome to Freshwater. If you're poor, if you're rich, welcome to Freshwater. If you tend to vote liberal, if you tend to vote conservative, welcome to Freshwater. If you watch Fox News, welcome to Freshwater. If you watch CNN, welcome to Freshwater. Look, what I am preaching today is what I see in the Scriptures. But it's not, hear me. Our political involvement is not a primary foundational pillar of Christianity. So look, if you disagree with the level of interaction we should have with the government, welcome to Freshwater. It's okay. You're going to be fine here. We as a church leadership will never dictate to you your personal political views, nor will we punish anybody for their political views or affiliations. But the truth is that not all political topics are strictly political issues. And so, for example, slavery. The slave trade is not and was not a political issue. It was not a property rights issue. It was an imago Dei, an image of God issue. It was an issue of the value of a human being, and it is something that the church failed the world miserably in until its abolition. And again, later on, the desegregation of the black community, most iconically pioneered by Martin Luther King Jr., who sought the reconciliation of the black and white community through the truths and scripture, and did so by taking a massive political platform. But today, it's a different topic. Today, it's abortion, and it's not a political issue. And look, I want you to hear me. If you are in this room and you have had an abortion, I want you to hear this. Jesus loves you. Freshwater loves you. You are welcome here. I'm sorry if the tone of this message is difficult. I don't care where you've come from or what you've got going on in this life. This is a safe place for you. Nobody here is going to look down on you, and nobody is going to avoid you. Nobody is going to think that they are better than you. You are not the only one in this room with that in their past. If that is you, I ask that you would reach out to somebody here. Reach out to myself, reach out to JT, reach out to Matt Reynolds. Please, do not leave here feeling as though you have been judged or ostracized. But we do have an issue to address. And I wish that I could address abortion more deeply. I wish that I could spend a whole sermon on it. We don't have time for that. But we did do a sermon on that just a few weeks ago. It was in a series called Imago Dei, and the sermon was Poor and Powerless. Go back and listen to it. It's an amazing sermon. But the thing is, church, abortion is not a women's rights issue. It is an Imago Dei issue. And to listen to me, if you are a Christian, I am talking to Christians, you cannot remain silent on this. To say that it is not your place to impose your personal belief system on the political realm or the society around us is cowardice, and it is sin. Christ calls us to advocate for the weak and the powerless. And we cannot sidestep that issue, we cannot sidestep that responsibility because it is difficult or unpopular. Abortion is the most devastating issue to affect the Western society in history. And we will seek, as a church, we will seek an end to that pain and to that devastation, and we will seek for the restoration of all those affected by it. The fact remains that as a church, there are issues that we cannot simply ignore and go about our lives in happy ignorance. William Wilberforce, who was instrumental in the abolition of the slave trade in the European Parliament, he was a Christian, and he was quoted saying, "You may choose the other way, but never say again that you did not know." We cannot simply bury our heads in the sand and pretend we cannot be held accountable for the world around us. We are to be the salt and light of the world. And yes, the climate of our society is extremely hostile to the church, to the teachings of God, but that has been the case more often than not through all of history. So, what does Jesus say? Who does he say to pay taxes to? He says to pay taxes to Rome. Rome was the most powerful and most corrupt ruling power to have ever existed and that has ever existed since. Rome was in power for 1,500 years over the known world. We're looking to hit maybe 300, and we're already seeing some cracks in the foundation. Jesus says to pay taxes to a corrupt nation. He says to pay taxes to that evil nation, and no one can argue that Rome's rule was not, at its very core, corrupt. And Jesus tells them to pay taxes to a government that would buy the nails for his execution. So how can he do that? In John 19, he says to Pilate before his crucifixion, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And earlier in the book, he says that, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again." That's because there is one king above all kings. There is one throne above all other thrones, and there is only one Son of God who rules by divine right. And he is in heaven now, and he is ruling and reigning in exaltation. Rome, Rome burned. The kingdom of God is at hand. And it will never see an end. And so what that means, as our citizenship is primarily to the kingdom of God, we're free to live as people set apart, that we are able to be in the world and not of the world, but we can also seek to serve our country. We can seek to serve our nation. We are to look for the transformation and the welfare of our nation. Righteous or not, we are to love the people in it well, whether they agree with us or disagree, and we are to serve them day in and day out. Scripture tells us that we are to let our good works shine so that all people can give glory to God. So we should do that in every arena of our life. Pray with me. Father God, you are a magnificent King, and you are a good, good God. I thank you for the time and place that we are in now. I thank you for placing us in an area that we have an unbelievable amount of freedom to worship you, an unbelievable amount of freedom to love you. And even though the social climate is not always inviting of us, you have set aside a wonderful place for us to glorify your name, and you have given us resources that far, far outreach anything that any Christians have had in the past, and we thank you for that. I ask that you would drive us to look for restoration of the world, and not just a restoration of our lives, and not just the restoration of people we know, or even just this city, or this neighborhood, or the state, but our nation and the world, because that's what you are coming to change. I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you for forgiving us our sins by his atoning work on the cross, Father. And I ask that through that, we would be empowered to live out a life that reflects your glory well and that loves people well. Amen.